Father, we come before you tonight and we want to confess, Lord, that we are needy people. And Lord, that each one of us here, we've got just that one singular need of meeting with Christ tonight. And I pray, Lord, that you would meet us here. Lord, I thank you that your word is true. And that what we cover in Scripture tonight is already, it's truth that's established in heaven. And you've preserved it. You've given us the record of it so that it'll apply to our lives even in this day and age. And we need the Spirit's guidance. We need Him to be our teacher. We need your Holy Spirit, Lord, to unlock the mind, to be able to grasp these concepts, Lord, and to be able to meditate and let it do a deep inward work of just shaping us and molding us to be the men and women that in your image you've created us to be. And so we ask for that work. Lord, we pray for those who are not here that couldn't make it. We do pray that you would bless them and, you know, even that they could be blessed by listening to the recording. I know sometimes it's good to be in class and in fellowship, but we do pray you bless them tonight as well. And again, just all glory to you tonight, Lord. Please keep the hand of the enemy at bay. We ask that tonight this would be a place that's sanctified by your name. Lord, that any distractions or any thoughts that would tend to remove us from our focus on you, Lord, that you would just help us to gird up the loins of our mind. And so speak to us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We are in Isaiah chapter 4. Unfortunately, we weren't able to cover chapter 4 last week because in reality, it probably should be tied into chapter 3. I don't know why they made a division there. It's actually the exact same train of thought that Isaiah is leading into there at the end of chapter 3. So to bring some remembrance of where we finished, God has been declaring a little bit of judgment in preparation for the day of glory that he is wanting to bring to Israel. But again, Israel is persistent in their rebellion and in their sin, so God is declaring these certain things that he is going to do to accomplish cleansing. In fact, we left off last week there at the end of chapter 3, and it was dealing with sort of the ladies and the prideful spirit amongst the women there in Judah and Jerusalem. They were too busy concerned about all of the external features. They were too busy concerned about making themselves look beautiful outwardly instead of looking about godliness inwardly. You know, and God has a problem with that type of a spirit, regardless of whether it's a woman or a man, but the women are the ones that are being addressed here. And God said that because you take so much pride in your physical beauty and in your appearance, and you're trying to promote self, you're trying to seek sort of the sexual attraction of men, God said, part of the judgment is I'm going to strip you of that. In fact, I'm going to make you bald and bare, and you're going to be mourning, and all of the men that you're seeking to find, they're going to be destroyed in battle. So in essence, all of that beauty was vain. And isn't that the recurring theme of Scripture? The beauty is vain in many ways. But it's a great contrast to where now in chapter 4, God is going to turn it around and he's going to show us where true beauty is found. You know, the beauty of Messiah. But notice here in verse 1, it says, "For 7 women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, 'We will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes, only let us be called by your name, take away our reproach.'" Again, keep in mind the context where God has declared judgment upon the women of Judah. In fact, there has been such a desolation amongst the men that in this day, Isaiah says, 7 women are going to be fighting for one man to try to find a husband. Now, the guys are thinking, well, that's pretty good. You know, you get kind of like a little bit of options here. You know, it'd be nice to have 7 women, you know, I want him, I want him, no, I want him. But keep in mind, this is a judgment. This is not a good thing. You know, this is actually God removing a lot of the men of the culture, in fact, to where the women are willing to compromise culturally to get a man. You see, they're willing to forego the man's role of providing for them,
to where they're actually willing to say, hey, you don't even need to provide a home or clothes. We'll eat our own bread. We'll provide for ourselves. Just let us be called by your name. Because in that day, you wanted to carry on the lineage of a future generation. You know, it was a reproach for a woman not to be married. It was a reproach for a woman not to have kids. That was the cultural identity. And here they're so ingrained in that, they're willing to make all kinds of compromises. Now, the men might look at that and say, hey, that's good for the men. But keep in mind, ladies, all of the men have gone off to battle. So what you're looking at are the guys who got kicked out of boot camp, the ones who are not strong enough to carry a sword. They're basically the lowest of the low. So for the ladies, they're seeking men, and now the only thing they got left to choose from, you either got Napoleon Dynamite or Pedro. Which one do you want? It's, you don't have much selection here. So ladies, it's a curse. What you see here is that they're willing to compromise in that area. And I guess we could draw a point of application and say, ladies, keep your standards high. You know, they looked at the situation surrounding them, and they thought, if all of the men are gone, then you know what? We got to make it happen. And I'm willing to compromise in this. They're almost bartering for a man. Ladies, that type of desperation is never an act of faith, and it will never guarantee a blessing from the Lord. You keep your standards high, sisters, and don't make cultural compromises just to try to court the favor of a guy. And so, here they are, fighting for a man. It says, verse 2, and it's almost like Isaiah totally shifts gears here, because he wants to show the ugliness of what's going on with the women of Judah, and the ugliness of the day. But he sets it in background and in contrast to what God esteems as beautiful. And notice that in verse 2, it says, in that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. Notice that. Now, you got to keep in mind here, when Isaiah is prophesying, he's speaking near and far. Now, the near context of this would be this, that when Jerusalem is devastated, when Judah is destroyed, when they're led away into exile, and when these women are desperately seeking the hope of a man, God's beauty is going to be seen in the fact that his faithfulness will bring back a remnant, the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. There would be those who survived. And that faithfulness of God, even though he had proclaimed judgment and even though they deserved it, it showed the beauty in it. And notice it says, he compares it to the branch. You know, you almost get this picture like it's the planting of the Lord. He wants them to be planted in him and in his faithfulness. And yet they've so neglected, they become wild offshoots of a degenerate vine. But yet God is being faithful, and it says that the branch of the Lord, you know, the one that he plants, and we know what that is, the branch of the Lord is a reference to Messiah. That despite all of the sin and iniquity in the nation, the root of Jesse, the branch, he would come along and he would be completely faithful. And he would establish the remnant. Now, I love this concept here about what it says there. The branch of the Lord will be beautiful. Now, yes, this looked to a past faithfulness of God. But you've also got to see it's looking forward to the future, because the rest of this chapter, interestingly enough, does not apply at all to the Babylonian exile. It looks forward to the last days of the tribulation. And that's how the dual nature of prophecy starts to sort of weave itself into the text, where it's like, whoa, Isaiah's talking about something contextual, but then all of a sudden he's looking to something millennial. And it says, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. Do you know you could look through a lot of theology books? You could look at a great systematic theology of the different attributes and doctrines of God. Very rarely will you find one that shows an attribute of God as beauty. And it's actually one of the most precious things. That our Christ, our Messiah, is beautiful. That everything about Him is glorious. And what a contrast to the ugliness of the people who are claiming to worship Him. Here they are, wanting to invoke the name of God, and yet they're so compromised, so depraved in their sins, and yet God all of a sudden breaks through in this picture and He says, but there's a day coming when God's branch is just going to be glorious. Just beauty. Everything about Jesus is wonderful. It's so bright. It's so glorious. And I love that. Now, think about that. Does that mean all of a sudden that Christ, when He comes in this time of restoration, that He's going to display some unique aspect of beauty? No. Because God is unchanging. That doesn't mean He just all of a sudden adds beauty and everyone sees it. He's always been beautiful. The problem is, they didn't see it. And even until this day, Israel has rejected the very branch and the very vine from which they've been planted. And they're not producing the fruit that God wants them to produce. And you know what God is going to do? And this is why Isaiah takes it to a millennial view. He says that Israel is going to be so decimated, so destroyed, that in the end, they're not going to have anything left to look to. It's kind of like women fighting for a husband. Everything they've put their hopes and trust and desires in is gone. And then what's left to look at? God. Don't you see how that applies to our lives as well? I guarantee some of you have gone through severe times of chastening. And usually it's during those times when all of a sudden the light of Christ just shines. It's like, wow, He becomes even more beautiful. To where now I see different facets and different angles of Him that I've never seen before. You see, when Israel gets to that place in the future, to where they're completely gone from Jerusalem, Antichrist has driven them out, they don't have anything left to look to, that all of a sudden they're going to look and say, the branch of the Lord, He really is glorious. He is beauty. And so that's great. I love that there. Well, he says the adornment will be the survivors of Israel. And now this is again where it kind of takes a twist, because here, yes, it did contextually apply to the Babylonian survivors, but it's looking much greater, because notice where it goes with this. Verse 3, it will come about in that he who is left in Zion and who remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. And when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and purge the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy, and there will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. So what you see here is a complete transformation. God is going to take the people, and I like again the contrast there. Notice the filth of the daughters of Zion. You know, here they thought they were beautiful. They were really disgusting. Because on the inward, they were unclean. God is actually going to turn that around, and like he says in verse 3, everyone who is left, they're going to be considered holy. They're going to be considered the Lord's people. Now that holiness, obviously we understand that to mean that it's a sanctity. It's being separate from something. You see, Israel during this time has been trusting in all of the wrong things. They've been committed to all of the wrong ways of trying to serve God. God says, I'm going to separate that and I'm going to make them holy. They're finally going to see what beauty looks like because their names are recorded in life. Notice that. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. You know, what a day that's going to be for Israel when they get to actually experience the glory of the Lord there in Zion. And so God will wash away the filth, he says there in verse 4, of the daughters of Zion. You see, cleansing is what they needed. Cleansing is what every sinner needs in order for life to exist. They will not be recorded for life unless they have a cleansing come over them. And it's very interesting because I think you see a great picture of grace here. Because they can't cleanse themselves. In fact, they've done everything to be rebellious towards God, and yet it says that God is now faithful. Who washes away the filth there in verse 4? The Lord does. He takes it upon Himself to wash away their filth and their iniquity. But notice how He does it there. Don't forget that there in verse 4. What is it going to take to purge this deep-seated sin in their lives? What's it say there? By the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. Now, how many of you want to be clean like that? You know, my son, he's 2. There's days where he likes showers and tubby time, and then there's days that he doesn't. But guess what? One of the ways he's going to get cleaned, either the easy way or the hard way. You know, it's up to him. If he wants to get clean the easy way, then he can enjoy it. He can enjoy that cleansing experience. If he doesn't, he's going to be crying up a storm, but he's going to get washed because he's filthy. And Daddy knows that he needs cleansing. It's almost like God treats His children like that, doesn't He? He knows that Israel is so filthy that that will not produce anything of life. And so He's not going to leave them in that state. But if they will not repent, if they will not take the easy way of coming to Christ, then you know what? He's going to take them through a series of judgments that will produce a burning and a purging work in their life. And guess what? That will then produce the cleanliness that they need. So God is faithful in both ways. And then the Lord, verse 5, will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory will be a canopy. Now, I find this very interesting. Does that remind you of anything? Can you think back to at any point in Israel's history where they experienced something similar to this? Yeah, and in Exodus. Remember when they were delivered from Egypt? Here they are, slaves. They're a nation of slaves. They've never experienced, as a nation collectively, freedom. You know, they've grown up in slavery. They've been in bondage to Egypt. Now they come out. They're not warriors. They don't know how to provide for themselves. They're out in the midst of a barren wasteland. And what does God do? He provides a cloud by day and the burning of a fire by night to testify that what He delivered them from, He's also willing to lead them into, which was the promised land. Again, a testimony of God's faithfulness. But He's doing it in Exodus to a people who really are helpless in many ways. They can't do what needs to be done to get them to the promised land. Well, guess what? It's going to happen again. Now, this did not happen during the Babylonian exile. It wasn't like they came out of Babylon, Ezra and Nehemiah, and they came back to Jerusalem, and there was a cloud by day and a fire by night. No, this is yet to happen. Isn't that going to be exciting? When one day, after the whole world has been decimated by tribulation, you're going to see in Zion, for the remnant of Israel, a glorious fire by night and a cloud by day to sort of usher in this millennial glory. You know, what an amazing thing. And I like that because what it shows is that God really does care. You know, He preserved them in Egypt. He's willing to preserve them through the tribulation. And notice what it says there. It's going to be a shelter, verse 6, to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. It shows me that God isn't just caring about provision, but this is loving provision. I mean, He's willing to provide shelter. He wants to relieve any of their exposed elements, you know, whether they're exposed to heat or rain or storm. God is trying to keep their lives from being exposed. That's the exact same thing that God tries to do us with His glory and His beauty. He wants to keep us from being exposed to the things of the world that pose danger and harm. And so that's what God's going to do physically for Israel. Now, it is an interesting thought because how a lot of these events are going to play out, it's going to be exciting to see. It's hard to be dogmatic. You know, you think, well, wait, that would, yeah, work 3,000 years ago, but we live in a technological age. I mean, we got houses, we got cars, we got things. How would he need to do this? Well, keep in mind that once the tribulation comes to an end, this planet as we know it will not exist. You think power grids are going to be up and running when a fourth of mankind has been destroyed by one plague? You think a lot of the infrastructure that this world runs on is going to continue during those 7 years of destruction? No, I think it's safe to say it's going to kick humanity back a few thousand years. Forget going to the gas station. Forget going to, you know, pay your electric bill. Forget trying to watch American Idol. You shouldn't be watching that anyway. Forget, no, whatever, if you like it. That's you. My wife's all into this whole think you can dance stuff. I don't know what's up with that, but no, you're not going to be doing any of that. So imagine a humanity that has not grown up in that type of an environment, not like that. You're exposed. It is a mere fight for survival. So this is going to be a blessing when God comes in and provides a great covering over Zion. We'll see how that plays out. From heaven, of course. Chapter 5. Let me now sing for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. I mean, Isaiah shifts from millennial destruction and provision to now he's singing about wine and stuff. You know, it's kind of like, where are you going with this, Isaiah? Let me sing for my well-beloved. Notice this. He's going to actually sing, and this is referred to as the prophet's song of the vineyard. I like how Isaiah is not just a prophet. He does have an element of poetry to him, you know, and there's going to be a couple songs that he actually records here. Again, I just like the whole concept of that because what he's saying is, let me sing for my well-beloved. Who do you think that's directed to? He views God as his well-beloved. And he thinks that that is worthy of singing to. Now, maybe we'll get a little bit more about this into the next chapter once we're dealing with heaven and the throne room. But I think it's certainly worth mentioning that love drives worship. You can worship out of routine and you can worship out of monotony. But the truest, most purest form of worship is driven by love. And that's why I think Isaiah is connecting the singing to the loving. That you are my well-beloved and I will sing to you. Do you know that when we sing, we should sing like we love Jesus? Not like it's just something we have to do for morning chapel or like something we have to do for church. It's a driven love. It's a driven worship. And he says, it's a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. Notice this. And he dug it all around, he removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine, and he built a tower in the middle of it, and hewed out a wine vat. And then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced worthless ones. In the context of this song, Isaiah is actually singing a parable about God being a vine dresser. He's this husbandman that is caretaking his vineyard. And he pictures Israel as the vine, as the vineyard. Now, we know this, not just because of other references in the Old Testament, but Jesus, and you can write this down, he quotes this in Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. And when Jesus is giving a parable about the fruitlessness of Israel in his day, he goes all the way back to Isaiah 5 here, and he quotes the vineyard, the song of the vineyard. And he does it for a couple reasons, because Isaiah lays forth here a few of the aspects of what God did to produce fruit in the nation. Notice all of the benefits that this vineyard had. Number one, it had a wise husbandman. You know, it had a wise vine dresser. And when God is the vine dresser, he knows exactly how to bring forth fruit. So, could you imagine buying fruit from God at a farmer's market? I mean, that's like the best fruit you're ever going to find. You know, the most pure, sweetest tasting, just absolute blessed fruit. Well, that's the picture here. God is planting a vineyard. He's got a garden. Not only that, so he planted a vineyard on a fertile hill. Verse 2, he dug all around it. Notice that. He removed the stones. He removed any obstacle there for growth. Notice the second thing. Notice it was on a fertile hill. I forgot to mention that, but we'll call that number 3. That was good soil. So God knew the soil. He knew the environment. He finds a fertile field. He says, you know what? That's going to produce good soil. So there was potential for growth. Notice he planted it there in verse 2 with, I don't know what your translation says. Maybe it says the choicest vine or a choice vine. Literally in the Hebrew, it's a red grape. And the concept is that in planting vines, obviously you have different types of vines, and so God took the very best one, the one that would produce the absolute richest fruit possible, and it was the red grape that he laid in there. Now, we'll look at that later in Isaiah as a reference to Christ, you know, as the one who was the branch and the beautiful vine. But he planted it with the choicest vine. Notice what else he did there in verse 2. He built a tower around it. That shows that he had divine protection. You know, the tower was there to protect it from people who would try to come and steal the fruit or get attacked from people trying to overrun the vineyard. Then it said he planted a wine vat. He hewed a wine vat in it. I mean, if you're going to plant a vineyard, you might as well have a wine vat right there so you can just do it right there. So he promised that there would be future blessing. He expected it to produce good enough grapes that it would produce good wine. That's kind of the picture Isaiah is setting for us here. And again, I think we just want to step back and think, you know what? What Isaiah is displaying is something we know about the nature of God, that he is a wise husbandman. He knows exactly what you need in your life for good growth, good fruit. And in his wisdom, he can determine certain things like, you know what, you need this obstacle removed from your life. That's a rock that's not going to produce fruit. You know, I might need to dig a little deeper in this area so that you have a little bit more rooting. Or I need to trim this branch that's hanging close to the ground because it's too close to worldly things. It's going to corrupt the vine. God knows exactly what he's doing because he has a destiny that he wants to do. He wants to bring forth fruit. And that's exactly what it says there in verse 2. Notice, he expected it to produce grapes, but what did it do? It produced worthless ones. Notice that. And now, and here's the cry that Isaiah brings. He says, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard." And this is God speaking here. "What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones?" Notice, God says, judge. Make a decision. Look at it. What else could I have done? Do you understand that that's exactly what God says to every single person today? What more do you want me to do? Have I not given enough? Have I not offered enough? Have I not labored enough in your life to produce something of fruit? Do you know that there could be no greater labor that God did on our behalf than the cross of Jesus Christ? What more could he have done? Is there anything more that could be done in the universe for God to do to win sinners back to himself that they might produce the fruit of repentance? None. And so he's saying, what more could I have done? Here, verse 4, I expected it to produce good grapes. I did everything it could, but it produced worthless ones. You see, that's even more heinous than not producing anything at all. It's not just that they didn't produce anything. It's that they produced foul grapes. Grapes that were completely contrary to what had been planted and the care and concern that had been given to that vine. You know what that shows me? Number one, God did everything there was for proper growth. But it shows me there, verse 2, and this is a very sober thing, that God has great expectations for our lives. God had great expectations for Israel. There was no other nation on the planet that had been given the spiritual privileges that Israel had been given. They're getting the oracles of God Almighty. And what are they doing? They look just like the pagan nations around them. God expected more from them. Do you know that God still has great expectations for our lives? He expects us to produce the very fruit that His grace has labored to work into our lives. And I think that's a sobering thought because grace is very demanding if you understand true grace. You know, people always try to throw this concept of grace as being something that's easy or cheap or something that just doesn't require a lot. Well, everything's free, therefore what do I have to do? I mean, it's just freely given. Do you know grace is one of the most demanding virtues in the Christian life? It actually demands a lot from you. It's freely given. You can't do anything to earn the privilege or the favor or the blessing of God. But once you've been given grace, God expects that grace to work, not just to stay dormant. Do you know that in our lives, what God expects from you and what He expects from me is this. He doesn't expect what Jason Cunningham can do for Him anymore. He's already seen that tragedy. He's already seen that past life. What He expects is what Jesus Christ can now do through Jason Cunningham. That takes it into a different realm. Because what can Jesus Christ do? What can He do in your life? Well, I just don't know if I can overcome this temptation. Or I don't know if I can overcome this thought. Or I don't know if I can love this person. Or I don't know if I can repent in this area. Guess what? You have shortchanged grace by saying that. Because Jesus Christ did do that. And if Jesus Christ is in you, God expects not what you can do. He expects what Jesus can do through you. That's grace. I expected it to produce good fruit because I know what I put into it is what God is saying. But when that doesn't happen, here's the sobriety. Verse 5, so now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall and it will become trampled ground. And I will lay it waste, and it will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. Have you ever seen a garden that goes untended? You know, what at one time was producing good fruit, all of a sudden the briars and the thorns and the weeds, it all starts coming to the surface. God says, if they will not do what I've expected them to do, then the only thing left for me is to remove. Notice that there in verse 5 and 6. I will remove its hedge. I'm going to remove the protection. I'm going to remove everything that would guard that vineyard. And I'm going to leave it to itself. Do you know that that can be one of the most fearful judgments we ever experience from God? Is when He just leaves us to ourselves. You won't respond to my grace. You won't respond to my effort and my labor in planting good things in your life. Okay. Do what you want to do. And a lot of times when people are left to do what they want to do, you know what they do? They do what they want to do. And then all of a sudden they realize, this is nothing but weeds. This is nothing but briars and thorns. And that is part of God's chastening. He says, I'm not going to invest any more in that. In fact, I'm going to withhold the clouds. I'm going to withhold the rain. I'm going to withhold basically the essential care, the essential blessing, protection from the enemy, and protection from the elements. That's a dangerous place to be in. But it also is sort of an encouraging thought to me when I think about where we're at in our Christian lives. Do you realize that we are God's planting? And even though maybe we go through certain trials and chastisements, do you realize that we still have a husbandman working in our lives? You never want to be in a place where God leaves you to yourself. If He's working in your life, and He's planting, and He's pruning, and yes, it might be a little difficult, but guess what? The moment He takes His hand off it, you have no idea how bad it could really get. You still have the protection of God if you're abiding in Jesus Christ, if you're abiding in the vine. You never want to get outside the vine. And so, he says, verse 7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress." You see, God was looking for righteousness. He was looking for justice. It was not found. There was no repentance. You know, the only place he could look to was himself for those things. And so there's an unrepentant nation still left in its sin, which is why the rest of the chapter here deals with the sin specifically. Isaiah is now going to prophesy directly to each of the sins that are plaguing some of the nation. It's kind of interesting. As we look through this, let's see if we see some parallels to our day. Verse 8, "Woe to those who add house to house, join field to field, until there is no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. In my ears, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely many houses shall become desolate, great and fine ones without occupants. For 10 acres of vineyard will yield only one bath, and a homer of seed will yield but an ephah of grain." Now, there's a series of woes that he's going to preach here on this. In fact, there's 6 of them in this chapter. This is actually, though, the 3rd woe. If you remember from last week in chapter 3, he already brought 2 other woes upon the nation. So he's kind of rehearsing now the woes. He's starting to say, woe. You know, this is something that shouldn't exist. Now, let's try and understand it in their day, and then we'll try to relate it to some of our day. What he's saying here in the first one from verses 8 to 10 is this. There were those who were coming in, and they were basically, I guess if you want to call them in our day, I've termed it the greedy real estate developer. You know, it's the guy who's coming in, he's adding house to house, he's trying to just conglomerate a lot of resources, and what it's doing is, it's kind of driving out a lot of the agrarian aspects of society, to where greed and ambition are now the driving factor. Now, why this was such an issue to God is this, because in the law, God said that no one owned the land. There was a Levitical law that says that. It says that the land is the Lord's. And every 50 years at the year of Jubilee, if there was an inheritance given to a certain tribe, it was basically on loan. So let's say that family sold a plot of land to so-and-so. Well, what they had factored into their economy was every 50 years, that thing needed to go back to the original family. So really, it's kind of like a tenant lease program. You're not technically selling the land, you're just selling it to them for, say, 30 years, and you give the price accordingly. Well, what's happening, it apparently is, they're adding house to house, because one of the exceptions in the law was that inside the areas of a walled city, you could actually sell a house, but then it stayed in the walled city. It only applied to areas outside of the cities. Well, it seems like these houses are starting to expand and expand to where now, you know, it says there that it's affecting the agriculture. That's why in verse 10 it says 10 acres are only yielding one bath, a homer of seed. It's only yielding an ephah because everybody is so concerned about pursuing greed and ambition as opposed to providing, you know, the basic necessities of life. Now, I think we can see a lot of this in our culture. You know, we can draw generalizations. Obviously, there's good businessmen, there's evil businessmen, there's good people, there's evil people. But, you know, you wonder if some of even the movement of where Western society has gone with, like, a lot of these big conglomerations that just continue to grow and grow and grow, it's like, what's the end of that? Is it for glorifying God or is it for pursuing wealth? For pursuing earthly security? Well, that's kind of the attitude of what's going on here. Now, yes, there's a blessing to being unified. You know, that's what they're kind of doing there. They're wanting the unity. They're adding house to house. But the problem is, if the unity isn't centered on God, and if that's not the end goal, then it's just going to strengthen man's independence. He's going to think, my security is in this life. Look at all the houses I have. Look at all the cars I have. Look at all my wealth. You know, that's actually a curse. That's not a blessing. Anything that removes you from God is certainly not considered a blessing. So, he says, many houses shall become desolate. Notice that. The very thing they were pursuing is the very thing that God is going to judge. In a matter of just a few years, a few generations, those houses that they pursued, well, they're going to be left empty and desolate. Even the great and fine ones. Notice the second woe here in this chapter, verse 11. It says, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. Sound familiar? And their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute, and by wine. You know, they've got this 3,000-year-old Israeli nightclub thing going on. But they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the works of His hands. So woe to those who rise early in the morning to pursue strong drink, stay up late that wine may inflame them. A bunch of drunkards. You know, to kind of relate this to culture, here's what I call this. This is the 30-year-old teenager still living the college dream. This is a guy who doesn't want to grow up. All he wants to do is party. You know, that's kind of the spirit of what was going on there. You know, here you've got all of these people, their pursuit in life is to experience pleasure, experience luxury, experience entertainment. That's all they're doing. They're drunk, they're partying, they're licentious. That's the whole attitude of their day and age. Humanity hasn't changed, has it? That's still the pursuit of a lot of people. They're living for the weekend. Yeah, I'll work 5 days a week, but what I really do is I worship my weekend. I worship my partying. That's where I find my identity. That's where I find my joy. Well, a lot of problems in society are going to happen and revealed when men stop acting like men. You know, here I think you're seeing a lot of these men, these guys who are pursuing strong drink, they're just acting like a bunch of immature, just childish, not willing to embrace responsibility. This is how these guys are acting. Just partying. And instead of paying attention to the works of God's hands, notice they're more concerned about the party, you know, the works of their own hands, the things that they can create, the things that they can do. Guess what? The party's going to end. It always does. The party does not last. And what Isaiah is saying is, woe to those people who think that this is the chief end of life, because God will bring a time when they won't be drinking and partying anymore. The sound of their music is going to be gone. It's the same warning to our culture today. Notice another aspect of this, verse 13. Because when you give your life to the pursuit of entertainment and pleasure, it's at the expense of the knowledge of God, verse 13, notice that. Therefore, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge, and their honorable men are famished. Their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol, and don't miss this picture here, therefore, Sheol has enlarged its throat or its mouth, and it has opened wide without measure. And Jerusalem's splendor, her multitude, her den of revelry, and the jubilant within her descend into it. Wow. What you're seeing here is that God's people, there in verse 13, they're going into exile for a lack of knowledge. You know what that means? That means that because they have given themselves over to just pursuing fleshly pleasure, they have disciplined themselves for entertainment. That's all they're doing. That means if they're not being entertained, if they're not finding the next party or the next wine festival, then you know what? They don't even know why life is worth living. So that everything becomes about their enjoyment and their entertainment. I think that should speak a little bit of warning to us in our day and age, where a lot of our free time can just be spent in the passing pleasures of entertainment. You know, where it's all about what's going to make me feel good. How am I going to let my mind relax? How am I going to, you know, just sort of kick back? It's not that any of that is bad. It's that if your life becomes disciplined by those things and not by the knowledge of God, then all of a sudden you've got something drawing your affections and attentions, and it's your own selfish pursuit of entertainment instead of the knowledge of God. You know, I see it in a lot of our culture. You know, people that would be much more committed to pleasure than to prayer, than blogging, than to Bible reading, you know, watching media instead of worshiping God. Again, not to say that we don't have liberty in some areas, and that's fine, but we want lifestyles that are not defined by that. That's the problem here. This is defining who they are as a culture. And notice what's going to happen at the end of all that there in verse 14. Man, what a graphic picture, isn't this? Sheol has enlarged its appetite or its throat, and it has opened wide its mouth without measure. And it says that Jerusalem's splendor, her multitude, her revelry, her din, and the jubilant within her descend into it. Do you know the graphic picture that Isaiah is painting here? It's almost like this. They're partying into the night. They're having a grand old time. And little do they see, hell is opening up her mouth right there underneath them. And is just going to swallow them up. Hell would love to swallow everything about you. And it will if you're not in Jesus Christ. It's all destined to destruction. It's all destined to death. This is a great picture of the destiny of what godless living and godless luxury looks like. Man, let us be warned that we wouldn't find ourselves in that same pursuit. And in doing that, they abase the pride of man. It says, so the common man will be humbled and the man of importance abased, and the eyes of the proud also will be abased. You know, God is going to swallow up pride one way or the other. He will not allow the party to go on. But, verse 16, the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. Man, don't you love that? You know, we look at the way things are and we think, man, could it get any worse? Maybe. But that doesn't mean that God isn't working, and that doesn't mean that God is not accomplishing something. You see, even in the midst of man's rebellion, it says here that God will be exalted in judgment. He will show himself holy in righteousness. Even if man's depravity tends to get worse and worse, and man keep pushing the envelope of morality, guess what? It's only preparing for the day when God exalts himself and judges it. So it doesn't leave itself without a purpose. God will bring judgment upon sin. He's going to bring judgment upon this age, this culture, our world. And I hate seeing how things have just taken turns for the worse over the past few generations. But guess what? God is still going to be exalted in righteousness. He will show himself holy. And so, the lambs, verse 17, when he does this, they will graze as in their pasture, and strangers will eat in the waste places of the wealthy. I mean, he's going to basically decimate anything that would be a remnant of those who took pleasure and pride in their accomplishments in anything other than him. And so verse 18, woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him make speed, speaking of God, let him hasten his work that we may see it, and let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know it. Notice that. It's almost like this picture of somebody taking sin behind him and just dragging it along, you know. Come on, sin, let's go. Here's what I call, and here's how I would relate this to the culture. Bear with me here, it's a long one. This is the mocking scoffer who blogs all day, pretending to be some great author, while their Facebook status claims Christian because they talked to a coworker about God one time, even though they were doing freelance work for Hustler magazine. That's kind of you know, my take on how that would apply today. It's basically the people who want to say, oh yeah, we worship God, but they're just dragging sin along right behind them. They've got no effort to really let it go. A bunch of compromisers. That's what these people are. Just compromising truth and integrity for the sake of iniquity and falsehood. To the point where it almost drives this scoffing, mocking attitude. Notice that. Remember, these are God's people. These are the ones that are offering sacrifice at synagogue and at the temple. And yet here in verse 19, they're saying, hey, let God make speed. Let him hasten his work that we might see it. You know, why doesn't he work quickly? They're almost challenging God to bring judgment. Like, hey, if he's really that concerned about us, why doesn't he draw near and why doesn't his word come to pass? It's the same spirit of the age where people are mocking the return of Jesus Christ. And it's sad because in a lot of areas of the church, we don't even want to preach the return of Christ because we know people are going to mock it. You want to get a little opposition, go out amongst the community here and start saying Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth physically. They're going to look at you like you're a nut job. Oh, let the Holy One come to pass. Let his purposes draw near. Do you know what their sin has done? Their lack of repentance and their sin has produced an irreverence for God's holiness, and it has produced a cynical attitude towards God's judgment. And that's exactly what sin does. It desensitizes you to conviction. To where all of a sudden you think, yeah, I hear about all this judgment stuff. Things are going on just like they are. I don't think there's anything that has changed. Do you know that's one of the most deadly mistakes a sinner can make? Because what they're doing is, they are mistaking God's patience for God's acceptance. God does not accept that sin. And God does not approve of the iniquity they're dragging along. He is patient. He is long-suffering. He doesn't want to bring judgment on their lives. He wants them to respond to love and grace. But when they don't, and they mock, and they ridicule, and they say, yeah, God doesn't work. Yeah, he might have delivered Israel from Egypt, but that was generations ago. We live in a modern day and age. We study sociology. It's like, okay, you think God has changed? No, he will bring things to pass. And so, notice what he says here. Verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Do you see what these people do? They totally pervert any moral standard that has been previously established. They're willing to call evil good and good evil. I mean, it's like a total, completely view of things. And you look on it from the outside and you're like, how could you call that good? But they actually believe it. You ready for this one? Here's what I call the liberal Greenpeace anarchist who saves whales but preaches abortion. That's how we relate it to our day and age. The person who wants to have their own agenda, who thinks that, oh, this is a noble cause, but yet when it comes to something that is blatantly wicked, they say, oh, that's good. Yeah, that's good. We should do that. You're like, how can you do that? It's not just that they're perverting good by calling it evil. Notice, they're perverting evil by calling it good. They're perverting both. They're completely eroding any sort of moral standard. And when a society does this, I guarantee you, its judgment is knocking on the door. It's not far away. What it is, and what we see there, and what we kind of see in our day, it's a lot of the same relativistic attitudes. They're preaching relativism. They think that what is a good standard is no longer a standard. It's all relative. Well, you call it evil, I call it good. Hey, it's your perspective, it's my opinion, what's good to me? Hey, whatever works for me. That is basically people who want to reject all forms of moral standard and revealed truth. They want to erode any form of absolutism. They don't want there to be an absolute truth. They don't want there to be an absolute moral standard. They want to be their own maker. They want to create their own reality. They want to establish their own truth. They want to be accountable to themselves only, not a holy God. So in order to do that, they have to redefine what holy looks like. It's relativism. It's not a new concept. It's not something that has developed in the past 100 years. It's part of humanity. And so, they're being relativists. Verse 21, what are those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight? Notice that in verse 21. You know who this woe is proclaimed upon? Those who really worship the intellect. They worship wisdom. They think they're smarter than everyone else. They think they're the ones in whom wisdom resides, and everyone else, well, they're not as educated as we are. You know who I call this? The conceited, liberal, community college professor who preaches communism in a sociology class and he smells like patchouli oil. That's who this guy is. If you wear patchouli oil, no offense. We're good. They think they're wiser than the Word of God. That's what they think they are. They think that they know better than Scripture. They think they're in a new generation. You know, all that old truth, that's old truth, and it wasn't really truth anyway. What this is new truth. You know, the Bible warns us of having false views of ourselves. We need to be very careful about how we view ourselves. In fact, in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, Paul says, we are not to view ourselves more highly than we ought to. Be very careful about thinking how wise you are. You don't want to all of a sudden think, wow, I'm really actually pretty smart. Well, compared to God, no, not really. You see, God's word is the only thing that is wise. These people think that somehow with knowledge comes power. That's a misconception. No, that is not true. Only the right kind of knowledge brings power, and that's biblical knowledge. It is faith that actually brings power, not the pursuit of the intellect. And again, I see a danger in a lot of the church in this modern age where it's like we want to combat intellectualism with intellectualism, and we give all the right apologetical arguments against all the right apologetical, you know, arguments. It's like, wait a minute. God's economy operates on foolishness. It says that the preaching of the cross is foolish to those who believe. That God actually delights in taking things that are fools and using them to confound wise things. So you can have all of your great arguments. Here's what I got. I got a resurrected Messiah. Beat that. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. If it does not preach the cross of Jesus Christ, if it does not preach the glory of our Savior, then it is not wisdom, and it is not to be given attention to. Verse 22, woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine, and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe, and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. So it's almost like these guys are drinkers and lawyers, you know, what, I don't know, maybe that works out. I've termed this the attorney for O.J. Simpson drinking with his old college frat buddies. You know the guy's guilty, and yet you somehow justify him as innocent. That's what they're doing there. Notice that in verse 23, they justify the wicked for a bribe. They know they're wicked. They know they deserve judgment, and yet they're willing to say, hey, for the right money, for the right price, hire the right lawyer, We'll throw all the right arguments out. We'll get you off the hook. Do you know that that's actually wicked in God's economy? He hates that. He loves justice. He hates perversion of justice. And these guys are also heroes in drinking wine. You know, they boast about how much they can hold. You know, how much liquor they've been able to hold down. Do you know there was only one person who was ever a hero in drinking wine? And it was when he was sitting on a cross, and that wine was sour. That's a hero. And that's the only hero that's ever drinking wine. Not that drinking wine's wrong, I'm saying no one's a hero in it. Only Christ. So what does God do to these people? Verse 24, therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble, and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot, and their blossom blow away as dust. For they have rejected what? The law of the Lord of hosts. And they have despised what? The word of the Holy One of Israel. If you've ever been around a campfire and you've ever thrown some dry grass onto it, have you ever seen a thing of dry grass just resist the fire and just like stand firm and not get burned? You're just like, man, that's a pretty powerful piece of grass there. No, that grass is unimpressive. It's because there's no life in it. There's nothing that's going to keep it from burning. That's exactly what happens to this list of sinful people who will not repent and come to the life that God has for them. They're going to be like dry grass that just goes into the flame. It's quick, but it's absolutely certain that thing's going to burn. And that's exactly what's going to happen to anyone who, there in verse 24, rejects the word of God. You see, God will have his day. He will prove when his word is true. And then everyone who has despised and mocked his word, they're going to face a certain judgment. That's why God is warning Israel, his people here. And on this account, the anger of the Lord has burned against his people, and he has stretched out his hand against them and struck them down. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses lay like refuse in the middle of the streets. For all this, his anger is not spent, but his hand is still stretched out. You see, when you reject God's word and judgment is the only thing left, then that's exactly what he's going to do. He's going to be faithful. He's not just going to somehow usurp his judgment and say, well, I want to extend mercy. He's faithful. Therefore, he must judge. And he's already given warning. He's already promised. Now, it's interesting because what Isaiah is seeing here is not something that's happening in his day unless he's looking to the northern kingdom of Israel. He would see that day when Assyria exiled the northern kingdom. But in Judah and Jerusalem, this isn't going to happen until Babylon comes about 150 years later. But I think Isaiah is getting a picture of that. He's seeing the day in the future when Babylon is going to roll into town and they're just going to start destroying people. To where mountains are quaking, corpses are laying all over the middle of the street. And behind it, though, you see there in verse 25, it's God's anger. His anger is not spent. His hand is still stretched out. And I think that carries two connotations. Number one, his hand is still stretched out to punish, but it's also stretched out to receive anyone who would come to him. It depends what side of the aisle you fall on regarding your repentance. And let's finish here in verses 26 to 30. It's a description of this army that's going to come. He will also lift up a standard to the distant nation and a whistle for it from the ends of the earth. And behold, it will come with speed swiftly. No one in it is weary or stumbles. None slumbers or sleeps, nor is the belt at its waist undone, nor its sandal strap broken. Its arrows are sharp. All its bows are bent. The hoofs of its horses seem like flint, and its wheels like a whirlwind. Its roaring is like a lioness, and its roars like young lions. It growls as it seizes the prey, and it carries it off with no one to deliver. And it shall growl over it in the day like the roaring of the sea. If one looks to the land, behold darkness and distress. Even the light is darkened by its clouds. imagine an army that's coming across the plain towards Jerusalem, and all of a sudden, there's so many people that it blocks the sunlight. That's sort of what Isaiah is seeing here. And he's seeing this army is very well trained. Notice verse 27, no one's weary. They're not like panting. These are soldiers that are marching hard. They've got a purpose. They're not sleeping. Their belts are tight. Their sandals are in order. Their spears are gleaming. Everything is working in harmony by this army to come and destroy Jerusalem. Now contrast that with Jerusalem. Here they are drinking and partying and blowing flutes, having a good old time. And the army is marching and it's coming. What a contrast. It basically shows you Jerusalem has no chance of resisting this. They will be destroyed. And it's God's doing. He's going to use a Gentile nation to come in and judge his elect people. And it's his army. God's sovereign over this. God is working this. God is the one orchestrating this. Now, the Babylonians are not worshipers of God, and they're not doing it for the glory of God, but they're being used by him. And what I can't help but see in this is that what God is doing here, like he says in verse 26, he's lifting up a standard. This standard is a standard of judgment. It's what he's going to measure against Jerusalem. But if this is descriptive of an army that is simply a standard of judgment in the hand of the Lord, step back and look at who we are and think, wait a minute, these are instruments of God's judgment. I'm an instrument of God's righteousness. I'm a weapon of his righteousness to be used in a spiritual battle. And there is a battle raging. It's amongst demonic principalities. It's amongst the culture of the age. If this is how a disciplined army that is actually an unbelieving army operates, how much more should my life be disciplined? How much more should I be using the weapons that I've been given? The helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, my feet that are shod with sandals of the gospel of peace, and I have a sword that is indestructible. You know, may we also be warriors for the Lord, but ones that are also worshipers, and using our weapons effectively, disciplined, well-intentioned, knowing where our targets are going to be. And so, this is the closing picture. Why does God sort of paint this darkness and distress there in verse 30? Why does he leave him with this to think about? Because he loves them, that's why. He loves them enough to tell them the truth of where their life is headed. And it still is giving them opportunity to repent. It's not that God takes pleasure in harsh discipline, but he wants to be merciful, and he will as long as there is repentance in their hearts. And so let's go ahead and take 10 minutes, and when we come back, we're going to get into chapter 6. And this is a good chapter. All right, let's go ahead and let's pray. Father, we thank you again just for the time we have. Lord, I pray that you would speak effectively to us, you know, here in this next hour as we just look here at such a great revelation of chapter 6. We ask that, Lord, you would inspire our thoughts and really help us to grasp some of the impressiveness of this vision. And we thank you that we have been seated with you in heavenly places. So open up our eyes, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts.
The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You know, it's been said that a season of crisis is really an opportunity in disguise. Because a lot of times it's in a crisis that your life is refined and you see more clearly your identity, almost as if a crisis can define you. You know, we're all going to experience different seasons of crisis. We're all going to, you know, experience those times of testing and chastening. And when we define it as a crisis, we need to understand it's not losing the remote control. That's not a crisis, you know, or losing your car keys. You know, the real crisis that comes. Isaiah is going to go through what I would call a crisis here in chapter 6. And what's going to start in sort of the natural realm is then going to translate into something much more spiritual and much more personal. But sometimes a crisis is not always bad in the long run. It's not easy in the short run, but it does accomplish something. Circumstantially, there's a death of King Uzziah. You could say the nation is now going to experience slightly a little bit of a political crisis. But that's going to turn to something even much greater, which Isaiah is going to get perspective on. And this, I think, is really the lesson here of chapter 6. That this chapter, and it is by far one of the most glorious chapters in all of the Bible. We're seeing a vision which we very rarely ever get to see in Scripture. It's a picture of the throne of God. And in the very few places in the Bible you get to actually see the throne of God, it's worth your attention to stop and to meditate on what's going on in heaven. What makes heaven, heaven? And so we're going to see that here. You know, we can't really appreciate it in our humanness right now. We're not resurrected. We don't understand all of the emotion and all of the sensory overload that Isaiah is probably experiencing with this vision. I mean, if you've ever been in an environment where, you know, whether it's loud music, lots of entertainment, you know, lots of visual stimulation, you can get sensory overload. You know, you can kind of get exhausted and like, wow, there's just so much going on. Imagine being in God's court as a human man, seeing things that you never thought your sinful eyes would see, and all of a sudden you're just like, oh, I'm undone. I mean, he's experiencing something that only a handful of men ever got to experience. And yet we get a record of it in Scripture so that we can think on these things. You know, it's in times of crisis that this passage is going to teach us it's not answers that we need, it's perspective. We always want answers. We always want to know, Lord, what's going to happen? What's this going to look like? How's that going to work out? A lot of times you need your vision elevated into a realm where an answer is not needed. A vision is needed. A perspective. And Isaiah is going to get God's perspective. The timing of this is very important. It's kind of actually critical to this whole story. It says, in the year of King Uzziah's death. Now, anytime there's a passing of leadership, it can pose a little bit of uncertainty in the state of a nation. It's sort of a very critical time because you don't know how the next leader is going to rule. There could either be blessing, there could either be downfall. A lot of it weighs in the balances of where the leadership is going to take the nation. So it's a very critical time. And in the case of King Uzziah, it was just as critical. Now, before we start to get too far into this, let me just stop and ask you, how many of you are actually familiar with King Uzziah? You know a little bit about him. Okay, so there's a couple of you in here.
I want to challenge you because this is where I think good, disciplined Bible reading comes into your Christian walk. If you don't have a good, healthy view of the whole Scriptures and you're not committed to read the entirety of the Bible, you're going to miss a lot of the blessed nuances that we find in the Scriptures. You could easily pass over verse 1 and say, in the year of King Uzziah's death, so what? So what? Look at King Uzziah's life and you'll see what Isaiah is faced with. You know, and that's something that we as Bible students and as Christians, we need to be committed to this. You know, reading through Kings, reading through Chronicles, reading through some of the books of history. They might not be the most devotional types of books, like, well, I like the Psalms. I just want to read the Psalms and the Proverbs. Okay, so you're just going to sing through life. That's all you're going to do. No, read the Bible. Read it all. Get a healthy dose of all the history that's going on so that you know a point of reference from where they're writing about. And King Uzziah was a good king. He was a good king. Turn real quick to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, King Uzziah, he was also known as Azariah. You'll read about that in 2 Kings, the record there. But in 2 Chronicles 26, notice this, verse 1, chapter 26, it says, "And all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, he's replacing his father Amaziah, he's 16 years old, made him king in place of his father Amaziah. And he built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. And he continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him." That's key. He's 16 years old. Uzziah is going to reign for 52 years. That's the second longest reign of any king, whether it's the Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom, in the history of the nation, succeeded only by Manasseh. Uzziah was a good king. Imagine having a president for 52 years. Okay, don't imagine that. Not right now. And not ever. But just imagine the only leader you know, the one that you've raised. Isaiah was born during the days of Uzziah. That's when he started his ministry. So everything that he's ever known, Uzziah has been the man. Now, he started out at 16, and he started out very well. Not only that, imagine having a 16-year-old president. You know, a guy who comes to power, he is the sovereign, he can do whatever he wants in the nation, and he's like, I'm 16, I'm the man. Facebook status, single king. Imagine that. You know, he's tweeting to all his buddies, kingy, kingy. You've got to picture, in our day and age, we don't think of those types of sociological differences because people don't have that type of authority at a young age. Well, he did. And how did he use that authority? To worship God. Now, it's difficult enough in our generation for a 16-year-old to have a serious relationship with Jesus Christ and have to deal with high school homework. Imagine having the responsibility of a nation rest upon your shoulders, where now you have absolute authority and people are really looking to you as sort of, how are you going to lead the nation? You've got a long history of worshipers starting with David. And he was a great example of a godly king who led the nation. And now you've got millions of people looking to you and say, lead us. Can you imagine the responsibility on this young man? And he seeks God. You know what I love about that is that there is great potential in youth. You know, it's sad because in our day and age, we don't see a lot of the emphasis of what can happen amongst the youth. The youth can do great things when they start worshiping God. And Uzziah does great things. In fact, over the course of those 50-plus years, Uzziah is going to bring civil reform in a way that the nation hadn't experienced in a long time. You could almost call it revival. Now, most of it was external. Yes, there was some spiritual aspects, but don't discount. Remember in chapter 5, Isaiah is preaching a lot of woes during this period. So the nation spiritually is struggling to find its moral compass. Now, there's some academic debate about whether chapter 6 is actually in chronological order. Some think that this is the very first time Isaiah was called into ministry. Here in chapter 6, he's just waited to give us this record. I don't know if I necessarily agree with that. It's a scholarly debate. But the timing of it is important because when you do see King Uzziah and the things that he accomplished, over the course of those years, there's a lot of great reform happening. There's a lot of good things starting to develop. Now, again, place yourself in the Middle East, and here's how we would try to sort of think about this today. How many of you went to bed last night and you were worried that Canada was going to attack? Did anybody worry about that? Did you pray about that last night? No one? It's because it's not a reality. No offense to my Canadian brethren and sistren, you know, but they're not going to ride down on their Royal Mounties and threaten us. It's not happening. But we're not worried about Mexico. We're not worried about Canada. We're not worried about our neighbors coming and attacking us. They were. They've got Egypt to the south, who was always saber-rattling. They've got Assyria and Babylon off to the east who are vying for world empower, or world empire power, whatever. They've got Israel, their brothers, off to the north who actually are at battle with them. They've become hostile. Imagine living in that sort of a powder keg region where your security... You're hoping nations don't attack you and come across the river. Well, you know what Uzziah did? He brought military security to the nation where they were not attacked during any of his years. He won great victories, and he established peace in that region for his people. So imagine the confidence that they had in this King Uzziah. Good king. But he makes a bad mistake. Turn to 2 Chronicles again, chapter 26. And notice what happens here. At the end of verse 15, here's sort of the legacy of many of his years. It says, "Hence, his name spread afar, for he was marvelously helped." You know, he had trusted in God. He was making a name throughout the region until he was strong. But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. You know what happens? Uzziah is so successful as a king. You know what he does? If I'm a king, I might as well be a priest. And I might as well go right in there and offer temple sacrifices. Now, that was strictly forbidden in that day and age. There was no one allowed in the house of God unless you were from Levitical lineage. That was clearly laid out. God wanted those two offices separated. You were from either the tribe of Judah as a king or Levite as a priest. No mixing those two. But yet, he becomes so proud, he thinks, why not? I want to go see what's inside that temple. They get to go in there all the time offering incense and sacrifice. Why can't I go in there? I'm the king, by golly. So you know what he does? He marches in there and he decides to take an incense altar and he thinks, I'm just going to offer incense. I want to see what it looks like. Well, guess what?
Azariah, verse 17, the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And you got to credit Azariah here, the chief priest. I mean, that would be intimidating confronting the king, you know, who's in there. The king, who is a mighty military man, he's the king. And yet Azariah knows, I serve God more than I serve this king. And so he goes in there, he takes 80 priests with him. It says, verse 18, and they opposed Uzziah the king, and they said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you will have no honor from the Lord God. So they basically say, get out of here. What does he do? Verse 19, Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priests, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. He becomes so frustrated and angry at this confrontation that they would dare question him as the king. You could just see his face boiling over. He's just enraged. And all of a sudden, leprosy, it breaks out on his forehead. That's going to get him out of there. Verse 20, and Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead, and they hurried him out of there. And he himself also hastened to get out because the Lord had smitten him. He's like, okay, I'll get out. You know, God will get him out of that house one way or the other. And so he uses leprosy to do it. And then in verse 21, and King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. And he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Isaiah has grown up knowing King Uzziah as a good king, and then pride comes in and corrupts his leadership. And he dies as a leper in a separate house, completely demoralized, completely cut off from the house of the Lord. Don't you think as a prophet, all of a sudden, that would cause a little bit of concern to see how the nation is now starting to go downhill? Wait a minute. The people are already corrupted. I've already preached woes upon them. But now the king, the good pinnacle of leadership, has now become prideful. And now he's dying a leper's death. Question.
How close to the end of his reign was that?
We don't know, but it was probably relatively close. Don't you think that's going to cause a little bit of insecurity for the nation? Now all of a sudden they're going to look to Jotham, who is his son. They don't know whether he's going to be a good king. He actually would be a good king, but we don't know much about him. And so it's here that it says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Isn't that a little ironic? That in the year that the king, who thought he could be a priest, died, Isaiah sees the only king who is the only priest. The priest according to the order of Melchizedek. You see, God wanted to show Isaiah, there's something greater going on than what you see around in the nation. King Messiah is the one who sits and rules. He says, I saw the Lord. Now what we're seeing here is a vision. And Isaiah is going to get a vision. He's going to get a vision of God first, which is where vision always starts. Then he's going to actually get a vision of heaven. And then he's going to get a vision of self. And then he's going to get a vision of the nation. So God is trying to communicate to Isaiah in a certain way. And he's going to actually communicate first, there in verse 1, by what method? How does God communicate this to Isaiah? Does he speak to Isaiah? No, Isaiah sees something. Now, that is a very valid method of communication for God. In fact, it's probably one of the most powerful and most impressive ways God can communicate, is by actually showing you something for you to look at. It's very rare that it happens. God doesn't communicate that much through this method. But when he does, he's wanting to hammer home a truth and a point that needs to be learned. And I like this because, you know, as a culture, I think we've become very
visually dependent, haven't we? You know, it's like a lot of times we're always looking at things. We want to see things. You know, we want to assimilate understanding and knowledge through what we see instead of what we don't see. Now, it's not necessarily that that's bad. You know, I think with a lot of the advent of a lot of multimedia things, it could help understanding and it could help the learning process. You know, I don't mind HDTV. I don't think that's too bad. You know, if you've ever tried to look at like the old TVs that you used to watch, you know, it feels like, how did I ever see that guy, you know, punch that other guy in the face so clearly? You know, just, you know, I know it's the corruption that we watch. But when God is communicating visually, when he's communicating something, that truth is to always be spiritual if it's going to be profitable. And so what he's saying is, I saw the Lord. I had God-centered vision. Now you see, vision is key for our Christian life. And I ask myself this question, why does God show him this instead of actually giving him a word? You know, why doesn't God just speak to the problem? Like, how's this nation going to go? Where's it going to go now that Uzziah is gone and dead? You know, he doesn't speak, he gives him a vision. You know why I think he gives him a vision first before he speaks? It's because what Isaiah is going to see is really beyond description. It is beyond words. God could try to tell Isaiah everything that he's going to see here. He wouldn't be able to grasp it. And sometimes when you get a picture of heaven, that's why God has to show it to us in the scripture, because we wouldn't understand it any other way. It's too visually beyond imagination. You see, the glory of God and how heaven worships him is something that needs to be seen. You might have earthly concerns, and you might look at things on an earthly level and says there's chaos in the nation. There's sin permeating. We're losing our leadership. But what God says is, wait a minute, see what's going on in heaven. And that'll answer some of those questions of where you're concerned about on earth. And I think this is also personal, because what God is wanting to do for Isaiah and giving him a vision is this. He's wanting Isaiah to learn there is something more important than being a minister and a prophet. For Isaiah, he is a worshiper before he is a servant. And that's where the theme of this chapter takes it, into the realm of worship. And that's the same thing for us as Christians. We are not defined by what we do. We are defined by who we are. We are worshipers of God, not just servants, not just tools, not just instruments. We are worshipers, and you will be like what you worship. And for Isaiah, he's going to become righteous. And this whole process is interesting to see how it plays out. Notice how he sees. He says, I saw what? There in verse 1. The Lord sitting on a throne, high and exalted. Now, sometimes in our culture, the concept of a throne becomes very outdated. You know, it's like this sort of antiquated concept that we kind of relegate it to period pieces in movies. You know, we don't think in terms of thrones. We don't have that type of an attitude. You know, I don't know about you, but when I think of a throne, and I know where I got it from a Renaissance festival when I was little, I think of a guy with a big fat beard and a big long robe, and he's got like a big chalice, you know, one of those big chalices and one of those turkey legs that are like this big. You know, where do you get turkey legs that big? I've never seen one other than a Renaissance festival and a fair every now and then. They're genetically modified, I think. I'm not sure. But that's how we tend to think of thrones. We just think of them in terms of, that's in the past. If we want to take it into our culture, it would be this. It's the idea of an authority. Like, that's the authority. And what Isaiah is seeing here, he's seeing the Lord sitting on a throne, the place of authority, but it's high and exalted. Notice that. It's not on the same level as everything else that is surrounding him. It's actually an elevated authority. Which I think, again, there's a picture and a message and a communication God's wanting him to see. That God's authority, the exalted throne, that is what is ruling heaven and earth. You see, everyone is going to submit themselves to some measure of authority. We all do it. You're either going to submit to the authority of God, the authority of other men, the authority of yourself, but you will submit yourself to some authority. It's just part of our life. It's part of human nature. But whoever has that elevated authority and that elevated influence in your life, whoever or what that is going to be the greatest power for shaping who you are. So who you submit yourself to, that's who's going to shape you. God is showing the very first thing Isaiah sees is that his throne is high and exalted. And it is who sitting on the throne? The Lord. Not Buddha. Not Muhammad. Not Confucius. Not Mao Zedong. Not any other political or religious figure. It is God who is sitting on the throne. Jesus Christ Almighty. Yes, Isaiah saw the political chaos. He saw the things going on in his nation. He saw those things. But what he needed to see was the reality of heaven and the solution to those earthly problems. And do you know what the solution is? The solution is right there in verse 1. God is sitting on a throne. He has everything under control. Because it's a throne. That's the key. That means there is something that is sovereign there. That means that a throne, that authority, is occupied. King Uzziah's throne is unoccupied. God's throne is occupied. And it will never be unoccupied. There are no successors to this throne. In fact, there is only one worthy enough to sit on this throne. Now let me ask you this. Do you think when Isaiah saw this throne and God sitting on it, that was like some new revelation that he'd never known before? Like, whoa, I didn't know God sat on a throne. No, I think as a prophet of God, he probably knew, you know, God is king of heaven. He's king of everything. He already knew this. Why is God showing him this? For the same reason that we're reading it tonight. It's not that we don't know this, it's that we need to be reminded of this. That God is sovereign over everything. He is in control over every aspect of his creation. See, it's God's authority that rules all. And that's a great principle of theology. You want to know the first principle of theology? It's this. God is God and nothing else. God is God and nothing else. He is sitting on that throne. And I like that too there. Notice that, sitting. He's not like an earthly ruler. He doesn't have bodyguards around him. He doesn't have his court jesters. He doesn't have anyone there to protect. Anyone trying to run and ambush the throne or kill the king. He's sitting there. Do you know what sitting speaks of? It speaks of power and of rest. It speaks of power in this. God isn't standing up, looking over his shoulder to make sure anyone's trying to creep up on him. No, he's completely in control. He is powerful. He sits there. There's no threat to his power. He always has been. He always will be in complete control and complete authority. But he's also at rest. You know, it's not like God has that nervous tick going on, bouncing his knee around, bouncing his foot around. He's sitting down, showing that when he rules by decree. It's not an issue of power for him like, well, man, I better get up and make this happen. No, God just speaks something and it exists. He says something and it happens. There's no threat to that. And because of that, he's in complete rest. He's sitting down. It's easy to let circumstances dethrone God, isn't it? It's easy to look at the death of a King Uzziah, or a tragedy that's going on in your life, or a trial and circumstance, and all of a sudden it seems like God is being, where's God? Where's he at? Well, I'll tell you where God's at. He's where he's always been. He's on the throne. He has not moved from being on that throne. And that's a truth that we always need to understand, that this throne will never be empty. It will never be unoccupied. And God is sovereign in the midst of chaos. And notice the description that we also get there in verse 1. Not only is he high and exalted, but the train of his robe fills the temple. Now, I don't know if you caught that, but there's something unique about this throne. Unlike King Uzziah, who pridefully thought he could go into the temple, this throne is in the temple. And it looks forward to the day when King, Priest, Messiah would come and establish the full revelation of that. Isaiah is getting a glimpse of it here. And he sees the train of his robe. Now, again, we don't really have much point of reference to trains, other than maybe wedding dresses. How many are married in here beside myself? I know a couple, a few of you. So you understand, if you're married or if you've been to a wedding, you see the bride coming down with a train. Let me ask you, what's the purpose of that train? You know, why does she wear a train? There's no purpose at all for that thing. That thing gets in the way. It trips her up. She has to have bridal attendants come and follow her and move it. Do you know what it says? It says, "Here I am." It's sort of an aspect of honor, you know, to where all attention in the wedding is drawn to the bride because, wow, look at the glory and the splendor of her come in, and she's got that train behind her. That's kind of the concept of it. Kings in the ancient world would have trains on their robes. And again, it was sort of a symbol of their power and authority. Like, I don't get up, I don't fight battles, I sit and I rule. And I have people serve me. You know, so it was sort of a picture of honor and glory and dignity. Now, what would you do if you went to a wedding and all of a sudden this bride walks in and she walks in and then her train, it just doesn't end. It just like, it goes out the door and it goes down around and it goes all the way to the lake over there. What would you think about that bride? You'd think, man, daddy spent a lot of money on this wedding. The girl's a princess. You'd think, she's honored. There's something special about her. What Isaiah is seeing here, he's seeing the train of God's robe fill every place where worship exists. It's just this flowing train of his robe. Now, in one sense, that blesses me, and in another sense, that frustrates me. Because what I see here is that Isaiah is giving us a picture here of heaven and of God sitting on the throne, and the only thing he gives a description of is his robe. What's up with that? I mean, come on, can't you tell us, like, what he looks like? Give us a description of, like, some eminence or some glory or splendor or something. Does he have eyes, ears, a mouth? What does he look like? Is he spirit? What's going on? We get a robe? Isaiah, well, the train of his robe just filled everything. Why does Isaiah just describe his robe? Well, I think there's a purpose to this. Number one, because God is big. I know that's deep, but God is big. How do you describe something so enormous, so majestic, so big, so exalted above his creation? God is so different, transcendent. I mean, he's going to get blown away by some of these angelic beings that he's seeing, but God is just otherly, beyond comparison. I think also because God is so awesome and terrifying. And that's one of the things we forget. What Isaiah is looking on when he sees God, he's seeing something that is driving him to utter fear and terror because he's holy. And if he were to try to describe it in words, it would be profane. Even the best description is a defilement of what is true when you actually see the God of glory. And so Isaiah just, he can't describe him. God is holy. He's mysterious. I think that's why Isaiah doesn't describe the Lord. Because there's no human language to describe such a one as he. And so we're left with the train of his robe filling the temple. And that's the vision of God that he gets to start with. Again, it's a good reminder that in any season of crisis, in any experience where we're looking to God for answers, the first place we need to look is, where do I see Jesus in this? Where does Jesus come into the picture? And so Jesus is showing himself there in verse 1. Verse 2, notice what else he sees. The seraphim. So now he gets from vision to God, and now he's going to see a vision of heaven and what's happening in heaven. He sees the seraphim. Seraphim, these creatures here, and there's always some academic and scholarly debate. Are these the same as the cherubim? Are they angels? What are they? It's simply this. Seraph comes from the Hebrew, or seraphim, the plural, comes from the Hebrew word seraph, which literally means to burn. That's what it means. So what he's seeing are these angelic beings who are actually on fire. They're burning, which would be a pretty awesome thing to see. The burning ones. And it seems that apparently, and I do believe these are unique creatures. I don't believe there's any other seraphim other than these. They're the burning ones that somehow are in the presence of God continually, burning with his glory and his majesty. And their whole purpose of being created is simply to declare praise to God. What awesome beings. And you're going to see what type of worship they bring. Notice this in verse 2, with each one had six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. You know what Isaiah is learning here in all of this? He's going to learn a perspective of what heavenly worship looks like and how that plays out into solving earthly problems. And then he's looking on this heavenly worship, he sees these beings have wings, six of them. Imagine that. Two of the wings, they're covering their eyes. They're not even looking at God. Here they are praising God, but they don't even see him. They're too ashamed. They cover their eyes. He's too holy. They don't want to look at him. Then two of them, they cover their feet. They don't even want to stand in his presence. They're worshiping and praising, but they don't want there to be anything looking as if they're standing upon anything other than the declaration of his glory. And then with two of them, they're flying just to sustain themselves in flight. I mean, just radical creatures. But you know what that shows me there in verse 2? It shows me that these beings, as majestic as they are, they're humble. That's what personal humility looks like. They don't even want to look on God. They don't even want to stand in his presence. They're just utterly humiliated by being who they are. And yet, they offer some of the most true praise. Verse 3. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Here they are declaring holiness to each person of the Godhead. Holy, holy, holy. And notice it's taking place amongst each other. They're crying out to one another. I like that because it shows me that their praise is focused. They're using this praise as a declaration to one another, declaring that God is holy. He's on the throne. And I like the phraseology because it's all pointing to God. It's all about Jesus. The Lord of hosts is holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now let's stop and think about this concept of holiness. I mean, here they are saying holy thrice, three times. That means that what they're seeing is something that they feel is the absolute epitome of what God is. And that's why they declare holy three times. What does that mean, holy? It means he's sanctity. He's separated. That means that God is separated intrinsically by his moral purity. Everything about God is pure. Everything about God is true. He is just morally supreme above anything that has ever been created. And so what they do in response to that is they say, holy, set apart. That's all he is.
Now, what does that mean? Well, it means God is set apart from his creation. It means that he's not a creature.
They're creatures. All other angels are creatures. He's God. He's not a creature. He's not a created being. He's set apart in his mercy, in his wisdom, in his power, in his goodness, in his justice, in his truth, in his righteousness, in his love, in his wrath. Everything about him is completely pure and good.
You know, we want to guard ourselves from viewing God like I think a lot of people tend to view God. They just view God as expressions of themselves. They project themselves onto God and say, well, God is like that. They view God like a man, only he's like a Superman.
Well, he's like me, but he's Superman. God's not a Superman. God's not a man.
Well, he is, but he's the God-man. He's the incarnate man. He's not stronger than man. He's not smarter than man. He's not anywhere better than man. He's not even on man's chart. He's God. And that's who these seraphim are worshiping. Now, they're not looking at God, so how did they know he was holy?
I mean, if they're not even looking at him, how do they know he's holy? Isn't that a good question? How do these seraphim know that God is holy?
I'll tell you how, the same way that you and I are going to know he's holy, by being in his presence. That's how they knew he was holy.
I can promise you one thing, and if you don't take anything from tonight, take at least this. You will never learn holiness from a sermon. You will never learn holiness by simply coming and listening to a message. If you want to experience the holiness of God, you have to be in his presence. That's where you'll learn holiness.
And here they are in the presence of God, experiencing the holiness of God. They say the whole earth is full of his glory. Now here's why I love that, because what they're declaring is something that I think Isaiah is wrestling with. Do you remember back in chapter 5, all of the woes we just looked at? You know, the greedy businessman, you know, the drunkard, the community college professor, all of these people.
All of this sin going on in the nation, and Isaiah, as a prophet of God, is preaching against it. He's desiring to see repentance. He sees his nation taking a turn for the worse. He's crying out and saying, now our king who has brought reform is dead and gone. Where's the nation going? Not a lot of difference than where we see our day and age. When we see the moral corruption and depravity of this country and of other countries in the world, and we think, how long can it last? Where's it all going? And I think subtly, this picture of worship is sort of recorrecting Isaiah's vision. And do you know what those angels say? They say, the whole earth is full of his glory. Now, I would probably think, wait a minute. I see all the sin and depravity of this nation. I see all of the corruption. How in the world can all of the earth be full of his glory? That's a great perspective, isn't it? Do you know why? Because God reigns over it. God is sovereign over it. God allows all of this to exist so that he might show mercy to those who repent, and to those who don't, he will be exalted in his judgment. And that is bringing glory to him. You see, the seraphim have a different perspective. Does that mean, well, they don't live on earth? They don't know what it's like? Oh, no. They know what sin and corruption is like. Sin began in the heavenly realm. They saw an anointed cherub who was worshiping God with them, and they saw the fall of him and a third of their angels with them. They completely understand what corruption and depravity looks like. In fact, they probably understand it more than we do. And yet, what can they declare? God is holy, and his earth is full of glory. You know what that shows us, and I think of what it shows Isaiah? The solution to the problem of sin and the solution to earth's problems, you're not going to find and solve those by focusing on the problems. You focus on the solution. And the solution is there is a God in heaven who is working. That's how you're going to solve the problem of sin, by exalting the one who has exalted himself. The whole earth is full of his glory. I love that. And notice this. Isaiah, in learning that this is humble and focused worship, he sees a response there in verse 4. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled. Notice that. They trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. So these pillars in heaven, in the foundation of the temple, as soon as they're calling out, holy, 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 those thresholds just start shaking. I mean, can you imagine that? Can you imagine the vision of what this is showing? It shows you that there is a divine response, that God is willing to respond to worship. It's not their praise that is shaking things. It's God that is shaking things because they're praising him. And I think that's a lesson for Isaiah and for us. If we want to see things shaking in our culture, it's going to start when God's people start worshiping correctly, when they start praising him more purely, when they start seeing the passion that is being given to this praise and worship. You see, these angels are seeing things from a totally different perspective. They're seeing God at work, God in his glory, God in his holiness, and it's this true worship that is moving things in heaven. And I think, even though God isn't saying this, I think Isaiah is getting the impression from God that, Isaiah, I see your heart. I know you want things to change in your culture. I know you see the depravity. Isaiah, you want to know how that's going to be solved? You want to know how things are going to move on earth? It's when my people start worshiping me correctly. It's when they start repenting. It's when they start seeing my holiness, seeing my authority in their lives, seeing that my glory is going to fill this whole earth. That's how things are going to start changing. You know, when you witness the holiness of God, you're going to realize something. You thought things were bad, but things are actually a lot worse than you think they are. Because Isaiah is going to say, woe is me. You know, he thought things were bad. When he saw God, he recognized it's a lot worse than I ever thought. Because I am part of the problem too. Now, I can't help but wonder if this did not just utterly blow his mind away to where it leads him to the declaration of verse 5, where he's saying, woe is me, for I am undone. Why is he saying this? What draws this out of him? Well, I think it's because of what he just saw. He just saw worship. In fact, he just saw worship to a degree that he had never seen before. Here he is seeing these angels sing so powerfully that heaven is shaking. Now, as I was thinking and meditating on this, and here's where a lot of the conviction started falling in my own life. These angels are very powerful, but they're not created in the image of God. Are they? I am. These angels are very intimidating. You know, imagine one of those flying creatures flying at you. But you know what? They're not purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, like I am. In fact, these seraphim are very close to God, wouldn't you say? I mean, how close are they? They're close enough to where his glory is causing them to burn. That's close. But they don't have the Holy Spirit inside them like I do. So they're not created in the image of God. They haven't been bought with his blood, and they haven't been sealed with his Holy Spirit. Then how come I sing so pathetically? How come I don't sing so passionately? How come I don't sing so powerfully? How come I don't declare the praise of God like he's worthy of it? I got to say that I am ashamed of myself many times when I think about that. That here I am sitting in a congregation of blood-bought believers and holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Whole earth is full of his glory. We sing that, don't we? Do we sing it like they sing it? Do they have more reason to sing it than we do? I would say no. Not that it condemns us, but I think this is where this leads for Isaiah. He has just seen the most pure form of worship anyone could experience, and the only thing he can say is, woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The crisis started at the death of Uzziah. It turns into the crisis of his own heart. He recognizes, I'm worse than I ever thought I was. And this nation is in more trouble than we ever recognize. Because God is holy and he's going to judge, and we're not even close to worshiping him like he deserves. And he says, woe is me, I'm undone. He gets a vision of self. Notice that. Woe is me, I'm ruined. Because I'm a man of unclean lips. I live amongst a people of unclean lips. Why does he declare the lips? What is he saying there? Woe is me. Why not? I'm a man of unclean hands. I'm a man of unclean heart. I'm a man of unclean mind. I mean, it's all unclean in the presence of a holy God. Why does he say lips? Because I don't think he's ever sung like those angels sung. I don't think he's ever declared more purely what he just saw those seraphim declare. And isn't that interesting that as a prophet, his instrument was his mouth. He spoke the word of God. He was a spokesman for God's word. And yet he recognizes, man, I'm so far from where I know God wants me to be. And so what does he do? He confesses. He says, woe is me. You know, anytime you're in the presence of God, you will see your depravity. You will see your uncleanness. And it will lead you to the proper channel of confession like it leads to Isaiah. He confessed his uncleanness. In fact, you're never really going to see who you truly are until you see who truly God is. And then once you see him, then you'll see who you are. I am undone. I am unclean. Isaiah recognizes that sin is more than just saying woe to those who add house to house. Woe to those who add iniquity. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Woe to the drunkards. You notice how he turns it around, and what does he say? Woe is me, a prophet of God. Woe is me. You see, cleansing starts first with us. It's right to denounce wickedness, but the message we preach has to be preached to us first. We must see our own sin, our own uncleanness. He says, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. See, there's only one king that can occupy the Holy of Holies. It's not about the next king. It's not about who's going to succeed Uzziah. It's not about Jotham. It's about the only King of Kings. That's what it's about. It's about the one who's in control. Let me just close real quickly before we take a break. A lot of people think, you know, if I saw the same vision that Isaiah saw, my life would be radically different. You know, that's kind of what people say. Really? You think if you saw the things that Isaiah saw that your life would be radically changed? What did he see there in verse 1 through 4? I'll tell you what he saw. He saw God on a throne. He saw heaven worshiping him. And he saw his own wicked heart. That's what he saw. But you know what else he did not see? There's things he did not see. He did not see the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He did not see Jesus Christ grow up to be the man that he was. He did not see Jesus Christ heal lepers, or raise dead, or feed multitudes, or walk on water, or denounce wickedness, or die on a cross, or rise from the dead. You did. If you read the Gospels, you've seen more than Isaiah saw. Isaiah would have loved to have read one of the Gospels. He would have loved to have read the book of Revelation. He would have loved to have seen those things. Do you realize that we see more of God than even Isaiah sees here in chapter 6? It should change us. It should transform us to be the worshipers that we were created to be. You know what else Isaiah sees there? And it's kind of ironic. He sees those seraphim with their eyes covered. Remember, they got two wings covering their eyes? Isn't that funny how these beings who are holy in themselves will not look at God, but here you've got a sinful prophet there in heaven just looking all around. You know, looking at God, seeing his robe, not giving us any other vision or description. Here, these beings won't look on him. Man, who is sinful, is just looking all over the place. You know what that shows me? It shows me something. God loves man. God gives priority to man. God has no problem with man looking on him. In fact, he wants man to see him. He's okay with the seraphim covering their eyes because you know what? That shows that, yeah, I am holy. Don't look at me. But when it comes to us, he's like, come, I want you to see who I am. And you know what that shows me? It shows me that, yeah, those seraphim might have been pretty close to God, but you know what? They don't possess his holiness. We possess his holiness. When he puts his Holy Spirit inside of us, we are closer to God than those seraphim are. God can't get any closer to you. He has put his life inside of you. I would say that's pretty close, wouldn't you? He's done everything he can to make himself known. And it also shows me something here that we should all, like Isaiah, be declaring there in verse 5, woe is me. If you've ever been in the presence of God, you should be very aware of your sin and you should be very cognizant and recognizing that, you know what, I am unclean and I need cleansing. Do you know how God solves this problem of verse 5? Stay tuned to the commercial break. We'll come back in 5 minutes. Let's pray. Lord, just as we continue to go through this chapter, we ask that your Spirit would continue to reveal and teach. Help us to finish it, Lord, and to finish it well. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What's your purpose in life? Why do you live? It's a good question to ask ourselves regularly, isn't it? Why do I live? What's my great purpose? You know, a lot of people struggle with that issue. If you're not a worshiper of God, if you don't have a vision of God, you're going to be very naturally minded, very carnally minded, you know. You're just going to think, well, life is just about waking up and eating breakfast and going to work and getting, you know, home, and then I die. That's my great purpose in life. And what a hopeless life. You know, you wake up, you eat a bowl of Cheerios, you go to work at Wiener Schnitzel, and then you die. Is that life? Is that your purpose in life? No offense if you work at Wiener Schnitzel. You know, I'm just, it's cool. Or is our life destined for something greater? Do we have a greater purpose, a greater desire for why God created us? You know, as Isaiah, I think, is not only getting very humbled, seeing that the solution to the problems of Israel and the problems of the world are not even found anywhere on an earthly scale. It's all about heavenly worship. That he's also going to find a revelation and a response to what I think is a great and beautiful picture here, to grace. Now, it's not outrightly given to us in those terms, but this is grace working here. We're seeing a great measure of grace given to Isaiah. And you see, that's really one of the great purposes of life, that we have been created in God's image to receive His grace and to not only be defined by who He is in our lives, but then we also have a response to where we can serve Him. And that's where Isaiah, and this is the great famous passage where it's the call of Isaiah, the commission of Isaiah, to be sent out and to continue on the path of preaching. Now, it's very easy to see the circumstances going on, to see the crisis in the nation, and then to see God sort of answer that by simply showing Himself and saying, I sit on a throne, I'm glorified, that's all you need to know. I'm so glad that the chapter doesn't stop at the end of verse 5. You know, and all of a sudden you see the throne of God, you see heaven's perspective, you see that God is in control, and then boom, chapter 7, we move on. Do you know what that would do to us? That would make us look and say, okay, question 1 has been answered. Why are things going on in our planet and in our culture? Because God's in control, that's why. He's allowing these things to exist, and He is absolutely in control. But you know what? That doesn't answer the second question, which is sometimes the most important question for people. But does God even care? Does He care about what's going on? Yeah, He's in control of everything, but is He going to do something about it? Or is He just going to sit on His throne and say, well, deal with it? See, the story doesn't end there at the end of verse 5. And we're glad it doesn't, because Isaiah is left in a state of utter insecurity and nakedness before God. I can't even imagine being a man who is filled with sin to stand before a God who is holy and then just to be left there gazing on what glory looks like, and then just, I mean, he is wrecked. The best he can say is, I'm undone or I'm ruined. I mean, that's the degree of humiliation he's going through. Here's the amazing thing. The story doesn't stop. God doesn't just leave us with a throne that is holy. God also reveals that that throne is loving. And that that throne is willing to act on behalf of Isaiah first, and then to the nation second. Because Isaiah is declaring his uncleanness before God. And I love that picture, because it's not just a throne that is holy, a throne that is just. It is a throne that is loving, and it is a throne that is gracious. And he steps into the story, and he starts to act. And I love this, because this is where we see, for Isaiah personally, but on a grand scale, that God has a story of redemption he is playing out. God is a great author. God has written a great story. He's done it in creating man in His image. He's done it in providing a stage and a sequential process of how He brings a Messiah and a Savior into the world. And what He's doing on a grand cosmic scale is redeeming individual lives and redeeming nations. And it's all working harmoniously together. He's a God of the big, and He's a God of the small. He cares about Israel. He cares about Isaiah. And here Isaiah, his prophet, is left saying, I am so undone and unclean. And God is going to take action on behalf of him and show that He actually cares. And He's willing to solve the sin problem, especially the sin problem that Isaiah is facing. You know, Isaiah is going to sit here and declare his uncleanness before God. And then notice what happens there in verse 6. One of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. I love this, because you got to get a good proper picture of the throne. When you're looking at God's throne, you've also got to see that there is a throne, but it is always connected to an altar. In heaven, there is an altar standing right there before the throne of God. Now, that's kind of an interesting concept, Because when God gave Moses the picture of the tabernacle, Moses was to pattern everything after he had seen in heaven. It was a copy of the true. That's why we see an altar there at the tabernacle. That leading into the presence of God, there's an altar. But the altar on earth was meant for sacrifice. It was meant to deal with sin. They offered the blood of bulls and of goats as a temporary atonement to kind of cover over the sin problem. It didn't solve it. It didn't remove it. It just kind of covered it over. And it was a great picture looking forward to the great Lamb of God that would come. But why in the world is there an altar in heaven? Does that mean there's sacrifices being made in heaven? And what is that? Is God just creating bulls and goats and then throwing them on the altar up there? No, God has already declared that the blood of bulls and goats do nothing with the sin issue. So what is that altar and what is prepared to go on that altar? Well, that's where you have to turn to Revelation. Turn to Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 5, when John sees this vision, there in verse 6 he says, "And I saw between the throne," isn't that interesting, "with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth." That altar was only for one sacrifice, and it was for the Lamb of God. And it's interesting because you get a picture in Hebrews where when Jesus, when he was crucified and he shed his blood, he did not just cleanse this realm, he offered his blood in the heavenly realm. That's why in the book of Revelation it's also described that he is the Lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world. Before creation even existed, redemption was in God's mind. That's why there's an altar there. Because God has already solved the problem of sin. And what I like about this is in chapter 6, one of those seraphim, it says, flew to me. Now again, if I'm Isaiah, I'm going to be a little intimidated by that. You know, one of the burning creatures with his six wings just coming in. And, you know, he's got a tong and an altar. Now listen, if that altar is burning, and the burning one has to use tongs to pick up the burning coal, how hot is that coal? You know, that's pretty hot. Because that altar is the holy, hot fire of God's wrath. That's where it's burning. And so that seraphim takes a tong, picks up the coal, and he's headed out to go meet Isaiah. I like this because what we're seeing is the action of cleansing is getting ready to take place. What did Isaiah do for this to occur? What did he do to initiate this cleansing? Confession, but that's actually half of the truth. The other half is he did nothing. God initiated it. God is the one that is sending. He sees the state of Isaiah's heart. And now he sends forth that seraphim to go and to remedy this problem that is plaguing the prophet. You know what that is? That's grace. That is absolutely grace. That is Isaiah not deserving it. That is Isaiah left in his sin and in his iniquity. I believe at that point Isaiah is totally ready to give it all up. He's just like, I'm out. I'm undone. You know what God does? God says, here, this is for you. And he sends that seraphim forth. And I like that. You know, grace is a very important thing for us. It was important for Isaiah. It's important for us. See, grace is really the rescue mission of God. He is on mission. He is wanting to save men and women. He is wanting to bring cleanliness to the areas of uncleanliness. He is going to solve the problem of sin, but he wants to make sure that it is solely initiated by him. You know, grace is that unmerited, undeserving favor of God. We're all in need of a common thing. You know what that is? It's righteousness. We all need righteousness. None of us possess righteousness in and of ourselves. We all have the same need. That need can either be met by God through His grace, or that need can be attempted to be met through our own human efforts and works. One of them will suffice, one of them will not. It doesn't really matter how men view righteousness. Some of them might walk into a church on a Sunday morning and say, I don't need righteousness. What? You know, or they might go throughout their day and say, I don't need it. It doesn't matter whether you think you need it or not. You do. You need righteousness. It doesn't matter whether you believe that. Isaiah needed righteousness at this point. God meets that, and He's going to clean Isaiah, clean his lips. And you'll see that this seraphim flies to Him with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And it says, verse 7, He touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Now, I don't know how this all went down. I mean, you know, does Isaiah feel any pain from this? You know, is this just a vision that he's getting? Or is it something that's translating into a more physical realm where he's actually interacting and he's feeling that? I don't know. I mean, it doesn't say here, he says, Ouch, saith the prophet. You know, you got to think like if a hot coal touches your lips, that's going to hurt. I would probably assume that it is something he feels. Maybe not. I don't know. But I don't think Isaiah really cared. I think he looked at the uncleanness of his life, and in his mind he was thinking, I don't care what it takes, clean me. If that has to touch my lips, clean me. I am so undone, and I'm so sick of this. I don't want to stay in this state. You know, that's where grace is going to be effective. And that's where God's cleansing is going to be real. Now, you will notice that it did have to be applied to his lips. You see, God's cleansing always needs to be applied. It wasn't that Isaiah could just look at it on the altar and say, hey, I'll take some of that, but keep it at a distance. No, it had to be applied. It had to come in and meet the need. I'm a man of unclean lips. Well, here, this is meant to cleanse you. Do you know that the blood of Jesus Christ, it has to be applied to our lives? We can't just academically or intellectually approach the cross and approach the gospel and think, you know what, okay, that's fine, but it doesn't apply to our lives, to where it changes us, to where it comes in and it creates a new cleansing and a new desire. God's resource has to be applied. And so, notice what he says there in verse 7. He says, This has touched your lips and your iniquity is taken away. Now, why did he touch his mouth? Again, was that the only unclean area for Isaiah? I mean, isn't his whole body filled with sin? But he touches his mouth. I think it's probably because of that great truth that Christ said, that it's out of the heart the mouth speaks forth. You know, it's what comes out of your mouth that represents your heart. You know, so what Isaiah is declaring with his mouth is really symbolic of an inward confession. And I kind of like how Paul picks up on this. It's a little bit of a different twist, but it's the same idea. Turn real quickly to Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, and this is speaking of the gospel message, the Word of God. It says in verse 8, what does it say, speaking of the Word? But the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto what? Righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses unto what? Salvation. It's not the confession is the point of salvation. That's not where salvation lies. Salvation starts in the heart with righteousness. When a heart is made righteous, then you become born again. But it's with the mouth that then you confess that righteousness and you declare, you know what? God is Lord. Christ is Messiah. He is my Savior. And the concept is this, that I think what God is doing for Isaiah here in touching his lips, touching the place where he confessed, and where Paul is saying that when you make confession of Christ as Lord, that you experience that salvation, what God is doing is he's wanting the sinner to know in as close of terms as is possible the confidence they can have in his sacrifice. The things you say. The things you speak. It's almost like salvation is a lot closer than we realize. It's not us trying to get into the heavenly realm and do anything. Do you know all it takes for a man to be saved is an interaction that's about 12 inches? He just has to believe and confess. A 12-inch salvation, that's all it is. It's a 12-inch salvation. How much easier can that be? And that when you confess, you have the freedom to declare praise to God that you were created to declare, that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, when you say something, you're reflecting the thing that is in your heart that you're saying, and God wants you to have that confidence so that you know, I have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Just like Isaiah can now say, I have been cleansed by God's resource. Again, it's grace at work. And so, Isaiah's fear is going to be turned to confidence. We'll see his shame replaced with acceptance. And that coal was to put purity back into his message, put passion back into his conviction as a prophet of God. And we're going to see here, because the seraphim says there in verse 7, your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. And Isaiah needed to be convinced of that. He needed to know that the sin issue was dealt with in the heavenly realm. Verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. As a prophet, Isaiah was to hear God speak, and then he was to be a spokesman and represent that word that he heard. I like here, when you take a look and you back up and you see in chapter 6, God's method of communication. How does he first communicate to Isaiah? Vision. Then, in verse 8, he hears. So he sees in verse 1 with his eyes, and then he hears with his ears in verse 8. Now, God's not restricted to always do the same method. It was unique here for Isaiah that that's what he wanted to do. But I think there's a principle that's going to play out, and this is kind of a good way to catch it for the next few verses in this whole concept of seeing and hearing and its relationship to how we respond to God's revelation. You see, God is now speaking the word to Isaiah. He says, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, and notice what he hears. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? You know, I think a lot of people want to hear God speak. Do you want to hear God speak in your life? I think we would all declare and say, yeah, I want God to speak to me. Do you know what prevents a lot of people from hearing God speak clearly? It's this. They don't want to be humble enough to listen to the way, to the method and the way that God is wanting to communicate to them. You know, it's almost like sometimes we want to treat God like a little bit of a genie. Like we want him to speak on our terms, and we want the answers to be given to us when we want them, and we want sometimes the answers to be what we desire. You know, and we just kind of bring God along the side and we say, God, please speak to this issue and please let it be this answer. Do you know what? That's God is not your genie. He doesn't always give you the explanations that you need, and he's not always going to communicate in the method that maybe you want him to communicate in. I fully believe that at this point, when Isaiah saw the holiness of God, I think he was done being a prophet. He said, you know what? I'm too unclean. I don't have anything to offer God. I see the problems of our nation, but what can I give? I've been a spokesman for you, but it's beyond my control. It's too great for one man. I'm undone. It's interesting how God now speaks about this and says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? You know, Isaiah first hears the seraphim's voice, and he first hears the worship of God before he hears God's mission. And for a lot of you who are wanting to hear the call of God on your life, don't ever try to misplace that order. If you want to hear God's mission, you've got to hear God's worship. If you don't hear the worship that's taking place, being brought to God, there's no point in trying to serve Him. Because then you're never going to get a proper view of His holiness, of His beauty, of His worth. Now Isaiah is hearing God's mission. You can say now this is God's service that He wants Isaiah to be a part of. Isaiah's already seen the worship. He's recognized his own inadequacy. But now God has remedied that problem, and now He's ready to reuse him. Now He's ready to reveal the purpose of Isaiah's life. That the purpose of Isaiah's life is to send him on mission. Now, the Lord asks that question there. He says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? You know, speaking in sort of the Trinitarian way. You know, God speaking amongst Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But I find that question interesting because He says, whom shall I send? Who's there? Is it like Isaiah and 10 other guys standing around and He's like looking like, hey, which one of us is going to do this? Who's there? It's Isaiah. God is posing a question, and the only one there is Isaiah to respond to the question. Now, is that because God didn't know who He was going to send? You know, is that a question where God's just rubbing His divine forehead saying, I just don't know who I'm going to use? You know, Jesus, Holy Spirit, who do you think? No, God knew exactly who He was going to use. This question wasn't for God. It was for Isaiah. It was for Isaiah to respond to. It was for him to answer. And he's the only one there. God still asks us this question today. You know, it's the same sort of thing that God was posing to Ezekiel there in Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30. You can reference that, you know, later. When God was looking around and He's searching and He's looking and He's saying to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, I looked for one man that he might stand in the gap so that I might not destroy the nation. That picture of somebody in a breached wall where there's a gap in the wall and the wall is breached and an onslaught of judgment is coming and there should be one man standing in that gap saying, if I have to lay my life down, I'll do it so that I might protect the greater cause. God says to Ezekiel, I was looking for one man, just one, to stand in the gap. And you know what? I didn't find one. I didn't find one, Ezekiel. You see, God is always about using individuals. Yes, He can use great movements. Yes, He can use organizations. But in this capacity, God is not looking for an organization. He's not looking for a movement. He's not looking for any type of denomination. He's looking for an individual, one person. And He's saying, who shall I send? Who will go for me? And Isaiah is standing right there. Now, if I'm Isaiah, I'm probably thinking, why don't you send those angels? I would send them right there, those seraphim. They'd do a pretty good job. They'd intimidate some people to repentance. But you know what? The gospel isn't given to angels. God preaches a message of redemption through redeemed people. He's looking for somebody who has partaken of that same salvation to preach the good news of that salvation to others. And what I love about this is that God is looking for one man to make a difference. And it's right there for the taking. Isaiah is the only one that can answer that question. Just like you are the only one that can answer the same question when he asks the same thing to you. And it's a question that still resounds today. It shows you that God, he is on a mission to save people. He knows the consequences, and they're eternal. They're not good for the sinner. There is damnation that is real, and he knows that the time is limited for the sinner. That judgment is coming, and he's saying, I've got a message, and it's important, and it needs to be preached. One man. I'm looking for one. Life isn't a game, is it? Life isn't a game. There are opportunities. And God says, Isaiah, you can have an opportunity. If you want to go forth, who am I going to send to go preach to this people? Do you recognize you only get one shot? You only get one opportunity at life to make a difference. You only have one life to make an eternal change in someone else's life. To be used and commissioned by God Almighty. What a privilege. And you only get one shot. You see, there's no commission once judgment has passed. There's no commission once we get to heaven. We get that privilege for a limited season that we call this earthly life. And that makes an eternal difference for men and women all over this planet. God's just looking for one. He's just looking for one. And you know what Isaiah does? He says, send me. Send me. Here am I, Lord. Send me. You see the dual nature of that? Here am I. I'm available. Send me. I'm usable. Both availability and usability. Those are the two things God needs. You know, it's easy to say, well, I want to be used, but I want to be used under my time and, you know, on my terms. And then you're not really available for God. Or you can be available for God and say, oh yeah, I'll do whatever you want. But then you're not prepared. You're not holy. You're not set apart. You're not usable. What he's looking for are both. Who's going to go to that soccer mom who has kids that play with your kids? Who's going to go to that grocery store clerk? Who's going to go to that mechanic? Who's going to go to that family member or that relative or that friend or that neighbor or that coworker? Isaiah says, here am I. Send me. I'm available, Lord, and I'm usable. You know, the amazing thing is, God didn't tell him what he was going to do. He just says, who shall I send? Who's going to go for us? Go where? Go what? What's it look like? God hasn't revealed that. He just says, who's willing to go? You know what Isaiah says? I don't know where you're calling me, but I don't care. Send me. That is lordship. That is surrender. That is someone who does not have an agenda, who says, whatever God has for my life, I'm in. Count me in today. It shows me that God wasn't so much concerned about the where as he was the what. It's about the message. It didn't matter where he was going to go preach the message. It was the message that was important. And that's what God is going to say here in verse 9. Notice he said, go and tell this people. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. You see, God has a message there. Notice what that message is. Isaiah, I want you to go and I want you to tell this people. And here's what you're going to tell them. You're going to tell them that they need to keep on listening. They need to keep on looking. They need to understand that their hearts, verse 10, are dull, insensitive. Their ears dim. Their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. Here's the idea. He's saying, Isaiah, you go and preach to a people who are very religious, who do a lot of the same things, and you need to tell them that their religious system is not working for them. Their worship of God is an abomination because it is all the works and efforts of man. There is no faith behind it. It is simply a tragedy. Now, if you look at that there in verse 9 and 10, I think you'll notice something. What is he basically declaring? Keep on listening, but notice this. Do not perceive. Keep on looking, but don't understand. Render the hearts of this people what? Insensitive. Their hearts fat, literally. Their ears heavy, their eyes dim. Do you know the message that Isaiah is going to preach? He's actually going to preach a message that they are so set in their ways that they're not going to want to change. In fact, God is saying, Isaiah, here's the state of the people you're going to go to. They're going to go and they're going to try to keep listening. They're going to try to keep looking, but they're not going to have any recognition of divine truth. How many people want to sign up for that ministry? And say, yeah, I want to go to a people that are going to reject everything I say. That are going to be so set in their ways that they're not going to want to repent. In fact, he exposes the error of their hearts right there. Notice that in verse 10. Their hearts are, and here's the literal translation, fat. I mean, picture a fat heart, like a 50-pound heart. You know, just this heart that's just got nothing but fat all over it. You know what that means? It means that heart has not been exercised in faith. That heart has done everything to take stuff in, but it's never done anything to give it out. It's basically feeding off of religious things, but nothing of truth. He says their eyes are heavy. You guys know what that concept is. When your eyelids start to drop and you get heavy, like when you're towards the end of class and all of a sudden you just, you know, I'm just pulling the knotter here. I'm trying to, you know, keep it going. You know, that's the eyes getting dim. You know what it means? It means because you've lost focus. You haven't been engaged. Your attention hasn't been focused on Christ. That's the state of the people here. They were looking to everything else and it became so wearisome that they were like, what's the point? Their eyes became dim. Their ears heavy. Notice that. It was like they were listening to everything except the Word of God. And it had brought a heaviness to their life. It's like they just kept piling up on all this opinion, all of this theological stuff, all of this, you know, religiosity. But it just weighed them down. Lest, and here's the problem, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears. Notice how that was the same order that Isaiah experienced, sight and then hearing. And understand with their hearts and return and be healed. You see, they were trying to listen and look instead of looking and listening. And I think that's sort of the underlying tone here of how God communicated to Isaiah. Yes, it does work in harmony together, but I think we see a key here that they were trying to approach God in the wrong way. They thought that just by doing all of this stuff and sort of listening to the law and listening to their tradition and listening to the way things had always been done, that somehow they were going to look and see God in that. And God is saying, no, they're not seeing me at all. They're just seeing a bunch of religious stuff. That's all they're listening to. Lest they actually see me with their eyes. They actually read the Bible and look at it and try to see who I am. And then they'll hear divine instruction and divine truth. I can tell you that's the same attitude of a lot of cultural Christians today. The only thing that they have going for them is an intellectual assent to God. Oh, they'll agree with you about the gospel. They'll even say, yeah, Jesus is, yeah, he died for my sins. But there is nothing. All they're doing is looking at things religiously. Well, I'm a Christian because I was raised a Christian. Or as a Christian because I go to church. Or as a Christian because I do this. It's all looking to the stuff. As if the church is your salvation. Or as if your good deeds are your salvation. Or all of these things that you're looking to. But you're not looking to see Christ. You're not trying to find him. You're just mixing and confusing it up with all the activity. That's what they were doing. And you know, it's interesting because Jesus actually quotes this right here, verse 9 and 10. He quotes it in one of the parables that he gives. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus was dealing with the same religiosity. The hearts of the people had become so desensitized to truth, Jesus couldn't even speak plainly to them anymore. He had to sort of give parables to them. That's why his disciples said, hey, why do you speak to them in parables? He's like, well, this is the reason. And he quotes Isaiah chapter 6. He says, because they have become so hardened that if I tried to explain to them doctrinal truth, they wouldn't get it. So I have to talk to them about birds and trees and plants and soil and all this stuff. Because they can only engage in the natural realm. That's why. That's what happens to a religious people. You become so desensitized to anything of real truth. Well, I don't know about you, but if God is telling me that I'm supposed to go to a people and tell them how hard they are, how deceived they are, how religious they are, and that they're really not going to change unless they understand with their hearts and repent, that's got to be a little discouraging. I think Isaiah says, hey, verse 11, how long, Lord? You know, how long am I supposed to carry this message? You know, this is an unpopular message. It's an unpopular message of judgment. That they are going to experience judgment because of this. And notice what God responds there in verse 11. And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate, and the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. It's almost like, Isaiah, you want to know how long you're to preach this unpopular message? Until there's no one left to preach to. That's how long. You preach until destruction has passed. Yet, verse 13, there will be a tenth in it. And it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. You see, God's message and invitation of repentance is always good, even until the day of judgment. But once that destruction happens, they've lost all opportunity. And Isaiah is told, you need to go and preach to a people who are hard-hearted, who are rebellious, who will not listen. And yeah, that might be discouraging, but you need to do it until destruction comes. I don't know if you understand this, but the gospel we preach to this world is the same gospel. People are hard in our day and age. They don't want to listen. They don't want to respond. And you know what? We've got a message of judgment that if this world and if you as an individual do not repent, read the book of Revelation. See what happens. Destruction is just right around the corner. And do you know how a lot of people are going to treat that? Please. You believe that? Yeah, right. In fact, in verse 13, it says there's only going to be a tenth that remain. I mean, how do you like that for success? 9 out of 10 people are going to reject it, Isaiah. There's only going to be about a tenth portion that are left, that are in the land. Wide is the path that leads to destruction, and many are those who follow it. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few are those who find it. And God is basically saying that, Isaiah, you're not going to have great success rates, but you don't measure success based upon how many people respond. You measure success based upon what I tell you to do. You see, we always measure success according to, am I being obedient to God? Not are people receiving me? And I like that because destruction here, it's actually a tool of God's wisdom. Because what he's going to do in the nation is he's going to remove and purge all of the iniquity, and that's actually going to redeem the future. There's going to be a promise. Did you catch that there in verse 13? It will again be to burning like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Here's the picture God paints. I am going to cut off Israel from being a tree in my land. And they're going to fall, and that fall is going to be hard. In fact, it's going to destroy most of them. But when I do that, it's going to give me an opportunity to start over. How many of you guys have cut down trees before? And all of a sudden, you know, you think you got the tree, and then about a few months later, maybe a year later, what do you see? Those pesky little branches that start shooting back up again. You know why? Because you might have cut off the surface, but you didn't cut off the life. The life was still underneath. And that's what God is saying here, that even though Israel as a nation will be exiled and cut off, what's going to happen is God's faithful promise to David, the seed of the Messiah, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, the holy seed, it's still going to be preserved. There's still going to be a remnant through which God would work and reestablish the nation. He's not going to cut off all the life. And all of a sudden, you're going to see the promises come to pass in future generations. You know, what an amazing testimony of God's faithfulness. Here's how we close. What is the purpose of your life? Purpose of your life to wake up and eat Cheerios and die? Is that the purpose of your life? Or do you have gospel mission? Do you have a commission from God just like he is giving here to Isaiah? Isaiah's mission was Jerusalem. You know where our mission is? Our mission is everywhere where we place our feet and we walk. It's the people that we come into contact with. That's our mission. Whether it be those close family members or friends or encounters that we come into in life, that's the people that God wants to reach. Isaiah was faithful. He did a good job. He did go and serve the Lord. But ultimately, we want to see Jesus in this. When God said, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Do you know who really answered that question? God did. God sent himself down in the person of his own son. And he was the one that stepped into his creation and he said, "I will be the one that is sent forth to go and to preach this message, and I will be the true fulfillment of all gospel reality." Christ fulfilled this like no other. And so, what we'll see is that God, in this great message and story of redemption, he wants to use individual lives. And that's a great privilege and an honor for us to be a part of, is it not? Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you just that we can look at a passage of Scripture like this, and I guess in all honesty, we've really just kind of scratched the surface. There's so much more to be meditating on. And I just ask, Lord, that as we leave here, that it wouldn't resonate in the mind and then fail to do a work in the heart. Lord, you would purify our lips more purely to praise you. And we thank you there's no condemnation, that we can always press into a greater desire for worship. And then as we're worshiping, Lord, that we would see your mission, that you want to save men and women. You want to come and be a part of their lives. And Lord, that we would be very bold and we would be very intentional in our desire to serve and to preach the gospel message. So, Lord, provide divine appointments. We pray for those lost family and friends that we know that have maybe been shared the message of truth. We pray you'd even open up new opportunities for that.
And God, we look forward to the day when you will be glorified and we get to see the one who is sitting on his exalted throne. Come quickly, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.